If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Song of Songs, the Song of Songs, in the middle of your Bible, after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, I want to wind up this the theme of today, which has been working out your salvation. Many, many things we could have said. It's a big topic. They're all big topics. But in some ways, I would like to end with this particular way of putting things. Because if you've been following me, you've been seeing, I hope, at least I hope I've got this across to you, that the secret of the Christian life is fellowship with Jesus. And even reward, you mustn't make it too impersonal or cold a thing. You mustn't bring any kind of legalistic spirit into it. You mustn't think of it as too much mathematical. I remember once, years ago, preaching on the radio here in South Africa, on what was it called, Radio Pulpit, which I used to speak on many years ago. And after the broadcast, a lady phoned me up and she said, well, you know, I didn't really like your teaching about rewards. And I said, oh, I was preaching on Colossians. And I said, oh, well, why is that? And she said, well, it seems to me too sort of commercial. It's too sort of selfish, you know, working for ourselves. It's a kind of self-centered spirit. It's not really just living for God and living for the Lord. We ought to be living for the Lord whether he rewards us or not. And so she said, so I didn't really like your message. And I said, I phoned you up to ask you about it. And I said to her, well, the person who talks most about reward is Jesus. I mean, Jesus is always saying, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees you, he'll reward you. The person who talks the most about reward is Jesus. So I said to her, you mustn't try to be more spiritual than Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is offering to bless you and honor you by the way in which you're living for him, you surely mustn't turn down something that Jesus is offering you. But then I said, well, but there's a second point. You do realize, I said to her, that the reward is itself spiritual. The reward is more of Jesus. It's Jesus saying, well done. It's opportunity to serve him more. If you've been faithful in a little, he'll reward you by giving you a bigger ministry in which you can be faithful in much. It's more of Jesus, more ability. I said to her, can it be wrong for you to want more of Jesus? And she said to me, no, if you put it like that, it's all right. You see, it's not a mansion in the sky. It's not becoming a millionaire. The very reward itself is spiritual, and the reward is by grace. You don't really deserve it. There's no merit here. You're not deserving something. The reward is still of grace, and the reward is more of Jesus. It's Jesus revealing himself to you. It's Jesus becoming closer to you. It's Jesus' companionship. You don't have to feel that it's commercial or materialistic. It's itself something spiritual. It's itself enjoying the pleasure of Jesus. It's entering into rest. God's already resting. He's enjoying his world. And you enter into God's rest. You just start enjoying what God is enjoying. So it's not a commercial thing or a worldly thing. And as I've been trying to say, I'm not quite sure how much I've succeeded, but as I've been trying to emphasize, the Christian life is fellowship with Jesus. But the best way I can put all this, and make sure you've got it before I go away, is to put it to you in terms of the Song of Songs. You see, this is surely why the Song of Songs is in the Bible. Have you ever asked the question, why is the Song of Songs in the Bible? What's this amazing love poetry doing in the Bible? That's what it is. It's love poetry. It's the story of two newlyweds who love each other so much. And you have these poems of love. I'm just setting my watch. Let me do this. You have these poems of romance and love between this man and this woman. What's it doing in the Bible? I mean, what's it here for? Why does God put this romantic, sexy love poems in the middle of the Bible? It sounds terribly unspiritual. It's all pornographic almost at points. I mean, what's it doing in our Bible? Some people, of course, throw it out. You remember Erasmus threw it out of the Bible. There was a guy in the early church, what was his name? Theodore of of Mopsuestia, wherever that might be, Theodore of Mopsuestia, they sacked him from being a preacher because he denied that Song of Songs should be in the Bible. Castellio in Geneva, one of Calvin's friends, he got put down from the pastors in Geneva for the same reason. He thought this is just love poetry, it's Solomon being a bit immoral. What's it doing in the Bible? He didn't want it in the Bible. Well, the classic historical way over the 2,000 years of church history is to allegorize it, is to take it as a kind of allegory, that the beloved, the man, stands for Jesus or God, and the beloved woman stands for the believer or the church or Israel or something like that. And it's a kind of allegory. The difficulty with that is that people have tended to be a bit fanciful. Their ideas as to what the allegory represents, what each little bit of it represents, tends to be a bit wild and unrestrained, and the interpreters who take it that way, they all contradict each other, and sometimes it's a bit sort of fanciful. And you begin to think, well, is there any kind of objectivity in all of this fanciful allegorizing? The modern way has been to say, no, we just take it seriously as it comes. It's just romance. It's a book about marriage and courtship and sexuality. Nothing wrong with that. They're good. Such things are good and clean and pure. Why can't there be a book in the Bible about romance and marriage and sexuality? And that's very much the modern approach. However, I'm not happy with the modern approach. The reason why I'm not happy with it is it doesn't work. You can't preach it. Is Song of Songs really meant to be a model of marriage? Really? Have you read it lately? I mean, really, this guy, she doesn't even know where to find him. The king brought me in his chambers. That's nice, but I wish I knew where he was. I mean, where can I find this guy, Solomon? And they said, well, follow the tracks of the shepherds. If you're lucky, you might find him. Is that a model of marriage? It doesn't make sense as a model of marriage. All sorts of things in it which you sort of hope is not the way you conduct your marriage. It doesn't make sense. And you try and preach it as a model of marriage, you really can't do it. And it's more a model of marriage breaking down than a model of marriage. And then there are people who think it's a model of courtship. Well, that's not very convincing either. I mean, the king has brought me into his bedroom. What's she doing there? I mean, what sort of courtship is this? It doesn't make a model of courtship either. You can't work it out. And if you try the commentaries, I mean, I think of the commentaries that I read all these commentaries, and most of the modern ones take it in this, what they call this natural way, they call it. Tremper Longman, who writes the New International Commentary, David Hubbard, the late David Hubbard, he's died now, who wrote the Communicator's Commentary, and G.L. Carr, who wrote the Tyndale Commentary. These guys who write all these commentaries, they can't in any way preach it. And they admit that they can't preach it. The Communicator's Commentary, written by David Hubbard, who was at Fuller Seminary in America, it's reckoned to be a commentary specially for pastors. It's called the Communicator's Commentary. It's meant to be specially for pastors. But you'll find, it says in this really is a bit difficult to preach. This is, you can only do this in small groups, he says. And I've written a commentary on Song of Songs as well. In my commentary, I say, if you preach it this way, you better pray that everybody stays away. you can't preach these things. And it's impossible to preach this so-called natural, romantic view of Song of Songs. It's not preachable. And you try it. And there is no major commentary ever written in the history of the world that takes this as a kind of romance merely sexual book, and then can preach it. There is no such commentary. Nobody ever preaches this way. You produce one, you can't do it. The nearest I know to it is a book by IVP that was written some years ago called A Song for Lovers. And he tried to, as it were, make it a kind of marriage manual. He made quite a good job of it, but he had to twist a lot of things to make it fit. You know, he had to kind of adjust some of it to make it to be a kind of manual for marriage. No, you can't do it. So then, why is this book in the Bible? Well, I would suggest to you that the Song of Songs is the exposition of an illustration. That the Song of Songs is the exposition of an illustration. When the Bible is telling us how to relate to God, it always uses the illustration. When it's really, as it were, getting into the heights, and it really wants to say something great and big and wonderful about how we relate to God or relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, it always has to bring in, it always does, and it has to bring in the illustration of marriage. When we really want to say, what's it like to relate to Jesus? Well, at that point, language runs out. You cannot sort of answer that question in a kind of abstract way. The best thing you can do is use some kind of illustration or picture. And the Bible's always doing that. When we read how to fight the fight of faith, well, it's like a soldier being clad with an armor. When we're thinking how to be the church, well, it's like a body where we take care of every little bit of it, and there's unity and variety. When you're getting to certain things, the only way you can really get to the heights is to use some kind of illustration. And you really can't get any better than using that illustration. There's no better way of talking about the church than to use the picture of a body. There's no better way of talking about the fight of faith than to use the picture of a soldier and an armor and warfare and conflict. This is the right way to think about it. And when you're dealing with love and fellowship and closeness and communion one to another, there is no better way of picturing these things than to use the picture of marriage. And that's what the Bible does. When Paul wants to say, well, we've died to the law and we live in a completely different way, he'll say, well, we were married to the law and we need to quit that marriage. And since this law's not going to die, we'd better die instead. We have died to the law. You can't get rid of the law, but you can die yourself. You die to the law and you come up again alive from the dead. And now you're free to be in a new relationship. Well, who's the new relationship? You are married to Jesus Christ in order to bear fruit unto God. There's birth and product coming out of this marriage. When Paul wants to say, well, you're quitting living in a legalistic way under the Mosaic law or anything similar, and now there's a new way, you've died to that, and now you're living in a new way, at that point he has to bring in marriage. The best way to think of it is think of you're cultivating a marriage relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the complexities and variation and fluctuating feelings and quarrels and misunderstandings, all the kind of things you get in a marriage, you're likely to get in your relationship with Jesus. You go up and you down, and sometimes he's pleased with you, sometimes he's not. You've got all of that variation, and you seek his love, his fellowship. He seeks your love and your fellowship. The best picture there is the picture of marriage. And you remember how he does the same thing in Ephesians 5. When he wants to talk about marriage in Ephesians 5, he says, well, it's like the way in which you relate to Jesus. When you want to talk about how you relate to Jesus, you talk about marriage. When you want to talk about marriage, you talk about how you relate to Jesus. The two subjects are mutually illustrative of each other. They illustrate each other. You want to know how to be married? Think about how you relate to Jesus. It's very similar. You want to know how to relate to Jesus? It's very similar to being married. The two subjects illustrate each other. And so what I suggest we have here is a string of relatively unrelated love poems. There's no storyline. You can't find a storyline working through Song of Songs. You have a series of five, or maybe six, I think there's six actually, of six romantic poems. And there's a little thread of thought in each one. There's a little storyline in each one of them, but there's no overarching storyline. You can't find a story flowing through the five or six poems. They're not in chronological order, anything like that. There are a number of poems just taking up different aspects of romance and of marriage. The reason why they're there, surely, is they are beautiful and perfect illustrations of how we work out our salvation. They are perfect illustrations of this kind of love relationship with Jesus, which is the very thing we need to work out our salvation. All of the different aspects of a married life, they're all there. They all have their spiritual equivalents. And so this love poetry is there to help us do that. I used to ask myself the question, and I no longer do, but there was a time when I asked myself the question, are these love poems there just by accident? Is it just that somebody wrote some beautiful poems and somebody else felt, well, this is a wonderful picture of how we relate to God, so we better make a collection of these poems, and somehow it got into the Bible? Is it that the person who wrote the songs was just thinking about love and romance, and somebody else saw that they happened to be a nice illustration? Or were they written deliberately from day one to be an illustration? And having worked through these these songs and preached through them. I spent many, many months preaching through them in Nairobi. Having preached through them, I have come to the conclusion that they were deliberately written that way from day one. Whoever wrote these things, maybe Solomon, then maybe they were revised later on. Whoever put them all together was deliberately putting these things in order to illustrate the various things that make me think that. So I hold that these are love poems deliberately written to be a kind of illustration of how we relate to God in fellowship. And they make very perfect sense if you take them that way. They do not make sense any other way. Take them as a picture of marriage. It doesn't work. You can't preach them that way. Take them a picture of courtship. You can't actually make any sense of it. Nobody ever does. But taken this way, it's a bit different. And it's quite like the old way of allegory. It's quite like, although I will say I'm not exactly following that way, it's quite similar to it. And only it's got a little bit more of a justification. People who took these things as an allegory, they could never quite justify why they did it. I think this way of putting it is a bit more convincing. It is the exposition of an illustration. Somebody writing poems, looking at marriage from many, many different angles. These things happen in a marriage, but I think he has a deeper reason and purpose. He wants to illustrate something deeper and more wonderful than merely romance and marriage. He's got a spiritual reason for doing it. You do need to keep in mind the Hebrew culture of marriage. In a Hebrew marriage, people got married rather more slowly than they do in the cultures that are represented here. In Hebrew culture, you didn't spend much time with a boy or girl. You shared these things with your families. And then you got betrothed. You really didn't know each other very well, but you got betrothed. And that was quite a serious thing. When you got betrothed engaged in the ancient world of Israel, it was quite serious. It would take a divorce to break it. You could not just casually break a betrothal. It would require a divorce to break it. If the man got killed after the betrothal, but before the marriage, the woman would be a widow, subject to all of the laws of widows. She would belong to the husband's family and so on. She would be a widow. You wouldn't just go back to being an ordinary single person again. She would be a widow, even though the marriage had not taken place. But then the day came when you get married, and then from that point on there could be a sexual relationship. But even then, you did not straight away move into the same house. I mean, getting married was such a big culture shock. It took a little bit of time before you actually began to live together. The wife would still be in the parents' home, but there would be visitations. You would be legally married and so on. But the day would come when you would move into the same home. Now, that's the culture often used in picture language in the Bible. That's why in the New Testament you get the bridegroom waiting for the bride to come. You might say, well, if the bride is coming, they seem to be married already, why isn't she already there? Why is she living in the house already? And the answer is, that's not the culture. The culture is there's a bit of a time gap between the moving into the same house, which is a little bit after the marriage. So in the situation in Song of Songs, this couple are newlyweds. They are married. People sometimes ask the question, are they married? Yes, they are. They are married, and the word bride is used there occasionally. My sister, my bride, my wife. So they are married, but it's obvious that they are newlyweds. They're obviously not living in the same house. In the imagery, in the background, in the picture, they're not living in the same house. And so, as I say, it's a picture of different aspects of fellowship. Now, I don't have the ability to go through every single clause of it, but I want to do it a little bit. Let's take the first poem. I would say the first poem runs from chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the title. Chapter 1, verse 2. And I would say it ends at chapter 2, verse 7. And that the wording in chapter 2, verse 7, I appeal to you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does, don't arouse, awaken love until it's pleased. That's a kind of refrain. It comes several times in the letter, and in each case it marks the end of a poem. It's a kind of refrain or chorus. It marks the end of a poem, helps you to work out what the sections of the book are. So the first poem, I think, is chapter 1, 2 to 2, 7. And so here are a couple who are newlyweds. The king has brought me into his chamber, which in the word it means a very interior chamber, a bedroom. Includes the idea of being a bedroom. The king is, you know, I'm living with the king now. We're married and the king's brought me into this very close relationship. But she still has not moved in with him and they're newlyweds and they don't know each other very well. And she wants a closer relationship with the shepherd king. Incidentally, he is a shepherd and he is a king. Which is very difficult if you try to take it literally. You try this natural interpretation, you have problems. Because at one minute this guy is a king riding in a chariot and everybody's, as it were, admiring him. He's famous and the girls all love him. He's a well-known, famous king of just like Solomon. Next minute he's a shepherd out in the bush. No one knows who he is. And this couple go out into the bush quietly to make love out in the rural areas together. No one knows who they are. They're escaping. It doesn't make sense. I mean, imagine Mandela tries to hide in some little village in South Africa. Could he keep it secret? I mean, how can King Solomon be in some village where no one knows he's there? It doesn't make sense. If this guy is a king, how come sometimes he's so lowly and so humble? If this guy is so humble and lowly and can be so obscure, how can he be a king? It doesn't make sense. And some people want to say there's two men here, a king and somebody else, to try and solve the problem. That doesn't make sense either. It only makes sense if it's picture language. If it's picture language, we understand how God is a mighty king in one breath, and Jesus is a mighty king in one breath, and a humble shepherd in another breath. There's one reason why I say that these things are deliberately written. They're not just a coincidence that somebody brought into a collection of poems. They are deliberately written. Because certain things don't make sense except as illustrations. And this itself is a kind of proof that this is an illustration, or I don't like the word allegory very much, but almost an allegory. You see, one thing that makes it clear that an allegory is an allegory is that the thing doesn't make sense in any other way. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. As you open John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have this man, he's got a great burden upon his back. It's the burden of sin. He's got a big burden upon his back and he's struggling through life, but as he's doing it, he's reading a book and the book is telling him about salvation, and there's an evangelist there explaining the book, and he's to go through the wicket gate and to the cross. But you know, in real life you'd be a bit balmy to be reading a book at the same time as there's a burden on your back. I mean, who would be going with a great big millstone upon his back and reading a book? It's a crazy combination. You wouldn't do such things as real life. In real life you're only doing it for the purpose of the illustration. You see my point? You've got the burden of sin upon you, but you're also reading the Bible, and that's going to get you to find salvation. The illustration doesn't make sense except as an illustration. And you'll often find that in Song of Songs. It does not make sense except as an illustration of how we relate to God. That's one proof that this really is meant to be taken this way. So this girl is wanting closer relationship with Jesus. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's already in relationship to him, but she is wanting closer fellowship with Jesus. And I can't spend a lot of time on this, but I would just like you to go away and think about it and ask yourself the question, what are the kisses of Jesus? You want to live a godly life? The easiest way to live a godly life is when you know the kisses of Jesus. When he hugs you and he tells you how much he loves you, and you have these closer times when he is more affectionate than usual, and he's pouring his love upon you. What are the kisses of Jesus? The outpouring of the Spirit. Times when he guides you, times when he leads you, times when he gives you surprises, times when he embraces you. Even when you die, he'll give you a kiss as you die, I believe. I haven't got there yet, but I believe he will. He'll help you to die. You'll even enjoy it. You'll be going to heaven because the Lord Jesus will be there with you. His angels will come and rescue you. You'll be carried into Abraham's bosom. It'll be fun. You'll enjoy it. Why? Because Jesus loves you so much. Jesus loves you. The kisses of Jesus. My friend, it's easy to live the Christian life when you know the kisses of Jesus. It's easy to live for Jesus when he's close to you. And this is what we should want. You see, this is not just doctrine or churchianity. Oh, that I might know the love of Jesus. Oh, that he might kiss me with special kinds of kiss, not some little greeting, but oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his lips. You see, it's a hungering for displays of love towards us upon the part of Jesus. And they're promised. Remember how Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, I'll manifest myself to you. I'll come and I'll show you. I'll reveal to you how much I love you. This is the great secret of the Christian life. This is why I feel I must end with this little bit on with the Song of Songs, because we must see this personal love relationship between us and the Lord Jesus. Well, this woman wants a closer relationship with Jesus or with the lover of her souls. But there's a problem. And the problem is that she feels so ashamed of herself. She doesn't feel that she's worthy of being loved by the king. You see how, well, people are right to adore you, but I am dark but lovely. I know I'm a nice, sweet girl, but I've damaged my skin. I've got dark, sunburnt skin. Don't stare at me. I'm dark. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyard, my own vineyard I've neglected. I'm meant to be working in the vineyards, but I look after everybody else's, but I don't have time to look after myself, and my skin's got damaged. I'm unattractive. I've got a damaged skin because I've been out working in the sun all the time. I don't even feel worthy of being loved by the shepherd king. Best problem you ever have when you want to be close to Jesus is that you feel unworthy. You feel, you know, how can Jesus look on me and like someone like me? And I look after everything else for other people, but don't always look after myself too well. Surely I can't be attractive in his eyes. The first problem you ever have when you want to be close to Jesus is that you feel unworthy. And somehow you've got to get over that. You've got to believe that he loves you anyway, that he wants to manifest himself to you. He's not taking any notice of your unworthiness. He wants to manifest himself and show himself to you regardless of how unworthy you may feel. But she asks that question, how can I know him more closely? Why should I be like a veiled woman? All these women are following the shepherds. I don't want to be one of them, just one of these hangers around. I want to know him personally. I don't want to just be a hanger on. I want to know this shepherd king. And she gets two bits of advice. Someone comes back and tells her, if you don't know, woman, well, I'll tell you. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, I'll tell you two things. Number one, follow the tracks of the sheep. Go to where people normally meet with shepherds, or putting it in a simple way, follow the pathways of the saints of old. Read the great stories. Read the great men of God. Incidentally, have you noticed how that the great men of God always loved the Song of Songs? People like Hudson Taylor, Robert Murray McShane, Charles Spurgeon, these men love the Song of Songs. Ever find somebody who is close to Jesus, you'll always find they love the Psalms and they love the Song of Songs. And Watchman Nee, these guys, they all write books about Song of Songs, Watchman Nee did, Hudson Taylor does, Union Communion by Hudson Taylor. They all love these people who have high fellowship with God. They always love to think of their relationship with God using the Song of Songs. My beloved is mine, and I am his. His banner over me is love. They always love those phrases from the Song of Songs, and they live and they think that way. And we are to do so as well. Follow the route, the pathway, where shepherds are inclined to go. And if you follow the old pathway of where people meet with the shepherd, you too will meet with the shepherd. Follow the ways of the saints. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They spend a lot of time in prayer. They read their Bible. They do it in a certain way. They're upon their knees in the presence of God. That's the way of the saints. That's the way the sheep go. Now, go the way of the sheep. And what's happening to them, it will happen to you. Follow the way of the saints over the thousands of years. And then look after the sheep yourself. He says, whoever speaking says, graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Get on with your own ministry. You be a little bit of a shepherd as well. If you're being a little bit of a shepherd as well, the great shepherd will bless you in the middle of your shepherding. And you'll find him. I don't like anything which ever divides preparation for ourselves with preparation for ministry. Sometimes people say, when you're preparing sermons, isn't that different from preparing for yourself? I answer, no. Because what I prepare myself is the very thing I want to preach. And the very thing I want to preach, I ought to have preached to myself. I mean, this idea that you have this for them and this for me is nonsense. No. There's no division between being the servant of God for yourself and the servant of God for the people. The two are all tied up. What you know yourself is what you want to preach. What you want to preach is what blesses you. It's all tied up together. Get involved in serving others and you will find that you get a blessing yourself. Isn't that true? The best way to minister to yourself is when you're finding things in order to help other people, but as you're finding things to help other people, it blesses you, and you yourself are meeting with the Lord Jesus and you're enjoying what really maybe you had in mind for others, but it's blessing you. Or maybe what's blessing you is the very thing that you're sharing with others. When you're involved in being a shepherd, the shepherd comes to you. That's the teaching. As she is given this bit of advice, they find each other. And so in verses 9, right the way through to chapter 2 To chapter 2, they're, as it were, talking to each other. The king's at his table, and he's loving her, and she's loving him. He's saying to her, how beautiful you are. She's saying to him, how handsome you are. They are loving and admiring each other. And it goes on that way to the end of chapter 2. And I won't go through every detail, but the thing that marvels me and moves me the most is the thought that Jesus admires me. I mean, I can't think of anything more moving than that the lover of our souls admires us. I can understand why we admire Jesus. It's a bit more difficult to understand why Jesus should admire us. Why should Jesus look down upon us and saying, well, I love you so much, and if there's anything missing, I'll make it for you. I'll make you silver earrings, just because I see you need something, I'll make it for you. But anyway, I love you just as you are. Why should Jesus be looking down and admiring us and loving us and determining to give us even more? Why should Jesus be doing that? He is. Jesus loves us. I believe the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ sees us not as we are, but what we shall be. He sees our destiny. And he's admiring not just where we are right now, but he's admiring where we're going to. He's taking us to glory. He's beautifying us. And as he looks upon us, he looks upon us as righteous. He's not admiring exactly where we are. The great case of this, of course, is Gideon. Remember how the angel comes to Gideon, who is a shy, timid, fearful person, hiding and wanting nobody to know what he's doing. And the angel comes, and the angel says, "Hail, you mighty man of valor." There's no one who's less of a mighty man of valor than Gideon. I mean, Gideon, I think you've come to the wrong address. You know, yeah. What do you mean? What do you mean? I am the least person in my family, and my family is from the least tribe, and I'm the least person in my tribe. I think you've come to the wrong person. But no, you see, the angel is not looking at where Gideon is. He's looking at where Gideon will be. He's about to become a mighty man of valor. That's what justification is. Justification is when God says, "I declare you righteous now." You will be righteous in heaven, but I'm viewing you that way even now. He's viewing us in terms of what we shall be. That's the way God looks at us. And I believe that's why Jesus can look at us and love us and admire us. Because he's seeing where he's taking us and what we're going to be like in heaven and how he's going to beautify us. And he's already seeing it. He's got faith in us, even if we've not got much faith in ourselves. He knows where we're going. And so he is admiring us. I can't think of anything more moving and humiliating almost than the thought that Jesus loves me as if I were the most beautiful lady on planet Earth, because he sees where he's taking me. But that's the teaching. That's the teaching. And so that song ends with the two, as it were, admiring each other in that way. And then another song begins, I believe, in chapter 2, verse 8. And as often in the Song of Songs, it's the exact opposite of the previous one. These songs, they jump all over the place and give you different perspectives. The previous one was of a woman who's, as it were, feeling ashamed of herself. She's married to the king, but the relationship is not all that close, and she wants to know him much more than she does. And She's finding out, how can I get closer to this shepherd king? But there's a bit of struggle in it. She's not finding it too easy, and she's being told to pursue this relationship. The next one is totally different. Suddenly, chapter 2, verse 8, there is a total change of scene. And suddenly, the lover comes. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. Far from having to be sought, he's not having to be sought at all. He's leaping over barriers and hills and obstacles like a gazelle, like a kind of young deer. And he's arriving at the door saying, come, I love you, let's go. Suddenly, he arrives and he wants her. You know that Jesus is like that? One minute you're struggling and you're searching and you think, oh, if only I knew the Lord a bit more, and you're, as it were, wondering whether you ever really know him. And then one day he just arrives at your door and he's there, and suddenly there's a kind of breakthrough. And without your lifting a finger, he's wanting fellowship with you. You feel in the mood for prayer. You're so hungry for your Bible. You love the things of God. And suddenly, I quoted the verse the other day, the song the other day, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Sometimes he arrives at the door and he wants fellowship with you. A great surprise. You see, there's great surprises in marriage, isn't there? You fight with your wife, and the next day you're closer with her than you've ever been in your life. I mean, these women, they're very strange creatures, and you know, you spend all your life trying to understand them. But marriage is like that, isn't it? You know, you're so full of mysteries, you never really understand your wife. When you get to heaven, maybe you'll finally understand. But it's full of mysteries and unexpected things and surprises, and sometimes you damage your relationship by doing something stupid, and sometimes it's so beautiful and so wonderful. It's got this great variety and flexibility. Marriage is like that, isn't it? Maybe you all have perfect marriages, I don't know. But it's the same with Jesus. It's full of surprises. Sometimes he's upset with you. Sometimes you're upset with him. You know, he treats you in a way, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? And you're sort of upset with your heavenly husband for a while. Sometimes you can't find him. And the next day he's at the door wanting fellowship with you. And it's the easiest thing in the world to have fellowship with him. It's very similar to marriage. And it's got unexpected days. And when the Lord unexpectedly arrives at the door of your life wanting fellowship with you, that's one of the great days of your life. Don't miss it. Don't turn him down. Don't send him away. Suddenly this man comes from nowhere, leaping over every kind of barrier. He's like a gazelle. Here he stands and he gazes through the window. He peers through the window. My lover, arise, arise, come with me. Look, the winter is past. Maybe you've been having a tough time. It's been a kind of winter in your soul. It's finished. Jesus has arrived. Maybe it's all been dry, been pouring with rain. You've been half drowned in the wet season. Oh, the winter is past. The rains are over. The flowers are here. The cooing of doves. The fig trees. Come. It's time for love making. Jesus arrives at the door of your life and he wants to show his love to you. Doesn't happen every 5 minutes. But it happens sometimes. And when it happens, my friends, grab it. It's the greatest day of your life, when suddenly it's easy to pray. Suddenly it's easy to serve God. Suddenly there's a kind of anointing. There's a kind of baptism of the Spirit poured out upon you. When the Lord suddenly arrives in this way, it's a wonderful occasion. Winter disappears and springtime comes. The birds come. The spring is, you know the old song, the spring is sprung, the sun is ris, and everywhere the flowers is. You know that song? You people, did you never sing Bob Dylan? The spring is sprung, the sun is ris, and everywhere the flowers is. It's a kind of springtime in your soul. The Lord comes and he's going to bless you and pour his love upon you. Those are great days in your life. Use them. Enjoy them. Get the blessing of God while you get a chance. They may not come back again for a little while, so grab it and enjoy it and spend time in prayer and enjoy the fellowship of God. There's this variation in relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you grab your chances. And when he comes, this is what he says. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. When Jesus arrives at the door of your life, He wants fellowship with you. Show me your face. Come and appear before me. Let me hear your voice. Talk to me. I want fellowship with you. When Jesus suddenly gives you a chance, an opportunity to have great fellowship with him, take it. And what you'll find he's saying, I want to see you. I want to spend time before with you. Come and appear before me. Come and be right here. And let me hear your voice. Talk to me. I want fellowship with you. Don't hide in the clefts of the rock, which is a way of saying, don't be afraid. In the ancient world, you'd be out in the bush somewhere, and there'd be some thunderstorm or some tornado or some bad weather with all these rocks and cliffs everywhere, and you'd go and hide in the cleft of the rock and wait for the storm to go by. That's how you didn't carry your umbrella. You just hid in some cave somewhere till the thing went by, and you went out and you were all right. But when people were afraid, they hid in the clefts of the rock. They hid in the caves because they were afraid and waited for the thing to go by. And this lover says, don't hide in the clefts of the rock. Don't be afraid. It's a scary thing when Jesus comes close to you. You're scared of what he might ask you. In the Bible, every time someone meets with God, they're scared. Adam is hiding, running away, and God says, where are you? What, Adam, where are you gone to? Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah says, no, Lord, I'm too young, please don't send me anywhere. Moses says, Lord, I don't know enough. Ezekiel falls flat upon his face. John the apostle, he falls down as one dead. Peter says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. Whenever God comes, you're a bit scared. He's so holy and you feel you're not so holy. How could you stand before him? Got a conscience, you feel bad about things. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come in because I love you. I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. There are, as it were, the picture language is of being out in the vineyards, the nice gardens with the trees and the fruit growing. But there are these foxes running everywhere, damaging and ruining the countryside and the vineyards. So it's a way of saying, deal with anything that's stopping your fellowship. Catch the little foxes, these things that are damaging the place where you're in your lovemaking. Just deal with those things. Things upon your conscience, little things, small things, but they're damaging your fellowship, little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Deal with them. And once again, the couple begin to express their love to each other. And she says, my lover is mine and I'm his. He browses among the lilies. I'm going to stay with him all night until the day breaks and the shadows flee because the sun is coming. And I'm going to be with my lover. Well, it's beautiful, lovely, sexual love poetry. But it's picturing this kind of love we have of Jesus. Well, I'm going to leave it there. But I'm trying to persuade you that this kind of language is the secret of the Christian life. This kind of picture of how we relate to a lover. We pray, we read our Bibles, we mortify the deeds of the body. We do all these things, but we're not doing it just as a kind of religious routine. We're doing it in the context of a love relationship with a person. That's why the Song of Songs is so necessary. Yeah, that's why you have to bring in this bigger picture of this love relationship. These little things that I've talked about, mortifying the deeds of the body, reading your Bible and praying, it's all right, but it's not just religiosity. I mean, religion is so boring, isn't it? I can't imagine anything more boring. As a teenager, I used to be so bored with the idea of religion, and I still am. I'm no interested in this churchianity stuff. It's so dull and disinterested. Ah, a love relationship with Jesus, that's different. That's different. That's not boring. That's the most exciting thing there ever is. Somebody will bound over the hills and tell me you love me. He wants to talk to me and he'll whisper secrets into my heart. Oh, that's different. The Christian life is not religiosity. It's a love relationship with Jesus. That's why Song of Songs had to be in the Bible. To expound and develop this picture of how we relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bring it to a close there. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we want to tell you this afternoon that we do indeed want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what we're really fearing is we don't want to miss your blessing. We don't want to miss this love relationship. Lord, please teach us how to relate to you, how to seek your face, how to respond to you when you come leaping and bounding over the hills towards us. Please, Lord, just encourage us and teach us how to do this. Help us to be practical people and practically spend time with you and hear your voice, grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and know this calling that he puts upon our lives where we apprehend what he has taken hold of us for. Please, Lord, we want to work out these things. Teach us how to do it. Help us to be practical people. Give us fellowship in the church. Help us to help each other as we make progress and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Please come, even in these days, please come bounding over the hills towards us. Please come leaping across the mountains. Please come peering through the windows of our life. Please may the winter be past and the rains be over and gone and singing be present in the land. May we chase away the little foxes until we know you and hear your voice and feel your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.